Daniel 9, we're going to conclude with chapter 9 and verse 24. We'll read through the end of the chapter. If you'd be over there and if you'd read with me, please, the 70 weeks prophecy. Gabriel speaking to Daniel, and he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you were to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks it will be built again, with plaza and moat even in the times of distress. Then after 62 weeks the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood, even to the end will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So as Daniel has done with various other prophecies throughout this book, we see a lot of symbolic language here that Gabriel is using to communicate to Daniel what's on Daniel's heart and mind. Remember, Daniel's gone, and he's prayed, and he's asked God, when are these things going to end? When is Jerusalem going to be restored? When's the daily sacrifice going to be set back up? When will we be able to be your favored people again? And so Gabriel, in a sense, comes as soon as Daniel started praying. God said, send out the command. Send forth the command. And Gabriel comes and conveys to Daniel through the symbols here God's response. And so we'll spend this week today looking at a few other things regarding these verses. As mentioned before, this is probably some of the most challenging text in the Bible, and you can understand why there's a lot of different interpretation. Whenever you look at these symbols, sometimes they're less clear than others, as they are here in this text. And there are those four primary views that we looked at last week. And there's the last two especially, the premillennial interpretation with the great parenthesis in which we're living, and then the mathematical gymnastics that the modernist interpretation does to try to make a literal 490-year interpretation and prophecy from this. It's challenging to the mind to follow through all of the things that are involved with that. And so I'd like to just suggest a simple approach. Being somewhat of a simple person, it seems to me that if we look at this in a very simple manner, that this might help us best understand what's being communicated by Gabriel the angel to Daniel. So verse 24 really lays out what it is Gabriel's telling Daniel and what it is he is to look for. And we just read that verse. We'll just take a very simple approach to it. You see, we have the benefit, unlike Daniel, of having not only the revealed word of God to his people in times of old, but also to his people in times of the New Testament. And so as we look back on the things that Gabriel's speaking are going to occur for us, those are history. And so if we look here at this verse particularly, and we outline a few of the things that he identifies, that I think we can understand what it is he's talking about, what it is he's telling Daniel he needs to look for. So he does use this symbolic language about 70 weeks or 77s that have been decreed for the people and for the holy city. Now this is what's going to be accomplished throughout the course of this time period that Gabriel is setting forth. There's the time period symbolically representative of years that are going to take place and future events. But here's what's going to be accomplished, and this is really what I want to focus on, just the simple things of this verse that he says, Daniel, you need to be looking out for these. This is what's going to occur. Okay. During the course of this 70 weeks, the symbolic period of time that's coming up on God and his people and Jerusalem, that's who the promise is for, the city Jerusalem, the people of God. Okay, the purpose and what's going to be accomplished, transgression is going to be finished. There's going to be an end of sin, and there's going to be atonement for iniquity. So this is decreed for God and his people. Now, if you look at each of those three elements there, there's small differences in the phrases. You got transgression, sin, and iniquity. All of those fall under the broad umbrella of sin. And you've got there finishing transgression, making an end of sin, and making atonement. All of those refer to forgiveness. All of those refer to the work of Christ, which removes the sin, the iniquity, the transgression, and makes that right. Now, you'll remember Daniel's prayer earlier in the chapter was very heavily focused on forgiveness. recognizing the transgressions of his forefathers and of the people. It was focused on forgiveness with a desire for restoration. Okay, the forgiveness, remember, Daniel offers this prayer. Gabriel sent with this message, and he says, the forgiveness that you've been praying for, Daniel, that's going to be realized. We're going to finish a transgression. God's going to make an end of sin. He's going to make an atonement for the iniquity. All of this will be accomplished within the 70 weeks of years. All of these things are going to be accomplished within that time period. Atonement's going to bring an end to transgression. So those are what's going to be accomplished in the time period in which Gabriel is speaking to Daniel. What else is going to be accomplished? Well, this. Everlasting righteousness is going to be brought in. Everlasting righteousness is going to be given. Now, in the past, you look at Israel's history, it's been up and down. Spiritually righteous, you look at on the scale of righteousness, and as maybe God sees wickedness and righteousness, his people have just gone up and down. Depending on who the king was, depending on the mentality of the people, they had a good king in place. Well, then the good king and his righteousness and his edicts and his influence throughout the nation, it would bring the people to be more righteous as a whole. However, if a bad king came in and he brought in idol worship and he introduced all of these other elements in addition to what God had commanded, then the people would fall away and they'd go after idols and they'd live very selfish, immoral lives. And so you look back at their history, righteousness among the people was fluctuated. It's been there during kings like David and Josiah and Hezekiah and other good kings and good leaders, but they've also had a lot of bad leaders as well. And so righteousness hasn't been consistent. Righteousness has been very limited among God's people. Sometimes it was up, sometimes it was down. But in this 70 weeks that's going to occur that Gabriel's setting forth, God's going to put an end to transgression. He's going to atone for sin. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's something the people didn't know. That's something that the people had never experienced. They'd wavered in and out of unrighteousness based off of how they were living their life. But God says, within this time period, we're going to put an end to all of that. Everlasting righteousness, something the people had not known, is going to be brought in. It's going to be ushered in this upcoming period of time. We also see what's going to be accomplished is that prophecy and vision are going to be shut up, sealed up. At this point in time, those things are going to come to their end. And you think about that somewhat to interpret that phrase. Well, he's talking there about the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And that's the prophecy that's going to be sealed up and accomplished when the people are sent back by Cyrus to the land of Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple. That's the sealing up of vision. Well, it doesn't really deal with prophecy that's taking place. That was things that were communicated to Jeremiah, but vision and prophecy, it seems to be speaking of as a whole, not specifically a vision that Jeremiah gave, but rather vision and prophecy are going to be sealed up at this point in time within this time frame. And then lastly, to anoint the most holy place. Many take this to mean the temple, and naturally the literalist interpretation of this passage of Scripture would say, okay, he's talking about the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. The temple's going to be restored. It's going to be anointed. God's people are going to rebuild and restore and all of these things. And so that's why they try to take and apply this to Antiochus Epiphanes. But when you think about this phrase, anoint, do you think of, what do you think of when you hear the Old Testament language and you hear an anointing taking place? What do you think? What's being anointed? Okay, a king? Johnny, what were you saying? King? Okay. You don't think about a building being anointed. Now, you go back and you read in various structures in the Old Testament according to the tabernacle worship were anointed. But most of the time as we follow Israel's history and we look at the things that take place, it's the king that was anointed. And the translators don't help us out a whole lot as I understand this particular passage. To anoint the most holy is the best literal interpretation that we can have. You see there the word place is underscored or italicized. That's a word that was inserted by the translators for the ease of understanding. And so you've got a little bit of the translator's bias in regard to this passage here as to what they think this holy is. It just says the holy is going to be anointed. But yet when we talk about anointing, what you think of is not a place or a building, but rather it's a person, like a king or a priest. they would be anointed before they began to fulfill that role and responsibility that they were being anointed for. Now, when you stop and you think about this just in a very simple manner, what event brought in the finishing of transgressions, the atonement of iniquity, the end of sin, everlasting righteousness, vision and prophecy? What brought that in? What event ushered all of those things into place that Gabriel's saying these are going to be coming for your people? Okay, exactly. So it's all of these things, the finishing of transgression, those things right there that are mentioned are accomplished and fulfilled by Jesus. And like I say, that's the benefit that we have whenever we're able to look back at these things rather than in Daniel's perspective. He's having to look forward, and the Israelites of Daniel's days are having to look forward to things that have not yet occurred, and they're looking for all of these things to take in place. We look back and we're able to see very simply that Jesus Christ and his death and his life accomplished the things that Gabriel said was going to take place within this time period. Now, I see that as a very simple interpretation, because we just look at what's going to be accomplished, we look at who accomplished it, and we kind of have in mind there what it is Gabriel is talking about. So I'd like to take a few moments and just read a few passages that can validate that. See, I'm going to start in the back on the left and just ask you guys to read a couple of different ones if you don't mind. Brother Barker, would you turn to Hebrews 10, and if you'd like to follow along, we'll just go through these one at a time. But just to reinforce what it is that Daniel's saying, I just want to walk through this one at a time. So go first to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. And when everybody gets over there, Dave, would you read verses 12 through 14, please? Okay, so as the Hebrew writer is speaking there, he's saying these things that are brought about by Jesus Christ, he brought in something that the people had not yet known, and he's contrasting the old law and the new law. He's contrasting atonement as the people knew it under the old law, which was temporary, which was finite, which was limited, to the atonement that Jesus Christ did, and the forgiveness that Jesus Christ was able to usher in through his perfect sacrifice. And what we read here in this passage is what the old covenant didn't provide, limited atonement, limited forgiveness. Jesus Christ, through his death and his atonement, ushered in the complete and utter forgiveness of sins. And you go back to Daniel 9, that's one of the things that's going to be brought in. This is, you know, Daniel, you're praying for restoration, you're praying for forgiveness, you're praying for peace with God. Your people are distanced from God, they're off in captivity, they're being punished for their sins, you're praying for forgiveness. Well, Daniel, I'm going to show you in this upcoming period of time what true forgiveness really looks like. We're not talking about forgiveness that's forgotten for a year, and then you have to do the same thing over and over, and you have to offer the same sacrifices whenever you make a mistake, time and time and time again, to be reminded. Daniel, we're going to put an end to that, and that was accomplished, as we read in Hebrews, through Jesus Christ and through his death for complete forgiveness, which the people had yet to know. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Okay, so think back to Daniel 9. What element of the prophecy, Daniel 9, 24, let me go ahead and pull those back up. Which of those is being accomplished by, once again, the work of Jesus? Okay, everlasting righteousness. Well, that's not accomplished, and that's not doable under the old law because of the people's tendency to fall, the people's tendency to sin. And for you and I, for that matter, it's not something that you and I can accomplish on our own. But through Jesus Christ, what do we find here? Well, we find that we can stand righteous before God, righteous in a sense that even though I'm fallible and even though I sin and even though I make mistakes, Christ's atoning perfect sacrifice brings in a righteousness that is more powerful than my sin, that's greater than my sin. And so if I submit myself to God, it doesn't mean that I live perfectly, but it means that everlasting righteousness of Jesus Christ and his perfection, not mine, his perfection, I'm able to stand justified before God because of what he's done. And this was something that the people would not know. And so all of these things Daniel saying, or Gabriel saying, these are going to be brought in. These are going to be a part of what's accomplished in this 70 weeks that are, he's going to apportion out a little bit later. So you've got there the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Buster, would you read that when everybody gets over there, please? First two verses of Hebrews chapter 1.
God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world.
Okay, so we have there the sealing up of vision and prophecy. God in times past spoke through the prophets, through visions, and that's how he communicated through various men. But it says, the Hebrew writer says, today, now, Jesus Christ has came. He's revealed a fuller, greater revelation. Prophecy and vision, those times are over. He speaks to us today, now, through his Son. And so, Daniel, there's going to come a time when vision and prophecy are sealed up. Well, looking back at that now, we're able to see that was sealed up in a sense, not done away with completely. But it was different how God communicated his word to people. At this point in time, through the coming of Christ and his ministry work, we have now the word of God spoken through the words of Jesus Christ, through his prophets and through his apostles. And so God no longer communicated with people in the same way. So you got there the sealing up of prophecy and vision. One last passage, Luke chapter 4, verse 34. We'll ask Brother Dave Barker if he'll read this for us. This may be the wrong verse, I've told you. I may want Matthew 4:34. Let me double check. I'll tell you what, let me change that. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Sorry about that. Matthew 3, 16 and 17.
Okay, when he had baptized Jesus, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Suddenly, the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
All right. So, can you think of any instances throughout the course of Jesus' life where he's referred to as the Holy One? I know one particular instance, and I know there's multiple occasions, but the one that comes to mind to me is whenever Jesus approaches the man that's got the demons, the spirits, and the demons automatically recognize Jesus, and they call him, they refer to him as, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's how he refers to him, holy, anointed, separate, set apart. And so Jesus himself, the person, is referred to as the Holy One. And so if you think about this, remember, in Daniel 9, what's going to happen? The holy is going to be anointed. Now, translators have inserted place in that, and so we read holy place, we think, well, the holy place is the temple, or it's a component of the temple. And so, like I say, they kind of do us a disservice in understanding what it is. I think Daniel is being told that's going to take place. What we have is the anointing of the holy, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the sealing up of prophecy and vision, sin being atoned for completely and utterly. And so when you think about all of these other things, how they pertain to Jesus, and then you think about the anointing of the Most Holy, well, a new age is being ushered in. And so very much stands to reason to me that Jesus' baptism is, in a sense, his anointing. And if you remember, it's after his baptism that his ministry begins. He comes up, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, the Father above speaks his approval, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You have that anointing take place, Jesus' ministry begins, just as a king would be anointed prior to his reign, and a priest would be anointed prior to his service. Jesus is anointed in baptism, and his ministry, his purpose that he's going to accomplish over the next 3 to 3.5 years is going to begin after this anointing and baptism. And it stands to reason, as you consider all of these other things, that the anointing of the Most Holy was Jesus, and this was his anointing, the baptism, because it was then that his ministry began. Miss Johnny? Okay. Okay. I would wonder, though, if regarding the temple, regarding the tabernacle, it capitalized the most holy place. Now, I'm not real sure about it. I'd have to look back at some of the other references. But the way I would understand it, anytime you see, and once again, this is the translator's discretion in those instances. Whenever the Bible's talking about God, it will, if it's using the term Lord, it'll capitalize all of the letters in Lord. If it's using a pronoun such as he, it will use a capital H. And so by capitalizing H, maybe it's indicating that whoever worked in regarding to translating the King James Version believed that the holy that was going to be anointed was actually Jesus rather than the location that is the temple. So you look at these things that we read about in the New Testament that Jesus himself brought in. I believe more than anything, they help us identify the point in time that Gabriel's speaking about. He's going to proportion these 70 weeks into three different components. He says the first week is going to be, let me get back to caught up. Week one, and this is just based off of my interpretation, how I would break this down. This is going back once again to the messianic interpretation of these four verses. The first week that Gabriel dictates, it's going to be the decree of Cyrus to go back to rebuild the temple. Okay, that's kind of how that's broken down. Week 2 to 63, he says the next 62 weeks is the phrase that he uses. Week 2 to 63, and remember these are symbolic periods of time, nothing more, nothing literal to them. Week 2 to 63, from the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem to the Messiah, that is the coming of Jesus. And then lastly, week 64 through 70, you're going to have these events take place. You're going to have the Messiah who's cut off, that is Jesus' death, Jesus' crucifixion, his rejection by his people. The Holy One is going to be rejected. He's going to be cut off. And you'll remember, that's the terminology that Isaiah 53 uses, speaking of Jesus, the servant that was going to come and redeem God's people and make them holy. It says that he was cut off from the people. Daniel says that the Messiah is going to be cut off. And from the cutting off of the Messiah to the destruction of Jerusalem. And you look at these things that are taking place. Let me get back over here to Daniel chapter 9. But you see them kind of proportioned in such a way. And so, to me, the 70 weeks, isn't that challenging of a prophecy to comprehend? When you look at the things that are accomplished, and you look at kind of the time frame in which Jesus came and the various events that are highlighted, and as we have the privilege of hindsight and looking back at us, I think we're able to nail down relatively simply, and I don't say that in a sense it's just simple for us to understand, and there's no need for literal interpretation of numbers and trying to arrange those so that they fit into a 490-year period. You look at what was accomplished. You look at who did it. You look back at history and what history tells us and what the Bible tells us about what Gabriel identifies to Daniel, and you're able to come to a relatively sound conclusion as to what Gabriel's talking about and when it's going to be accomplished. And it began with the decree of Cyrus to send the people back, and it ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. And you read those last few verses, that's what I kind of get a feel for. You know, verse 27 again, there's going to be a stop to sacrifice and grain. On the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate. And you think about what the Romans did to Jerusalem. It was desolated. It was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. 1.1 million Jews were murdered. The nation was never the same as what they were before, even until complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So you see there, I really just think the fulfillment and the clarity that that last verse brings, ending with the destruction of Jerusalem, is going to be complete. And you consider to this day, the temple has never been rebuilt. Temple sacrifice, worship according to the old law, has never been reinstituted by the Jewish nation. And that's what Gabriel's saying is going to happen, is the Jewish people and their religion are essentially going to, for all intents and purposes, come to an end. And so Daniel's question is answered. How long was it going to be? Well, Daniel, Cyrus is going to decree that the people were to go back. But I've got some bad news for you. at some point in time in their future, the Jews, the temple, it's going to be made desolate. But there's good news embedded in this as well. You prayed for restoration. You prayed for forgiveness. Everlasting righteousness is going to be ushered in. Something you've never known. Something the people have never known. Atonement is going to be made for sin. Not where you're constantly reminded that I've transgressed, I've broken God's law, I've failed again. But permanent atonement is going to be made for sin. And so what Daniel was praying for, I believe the answer is given by Gabriel here in this vision. God commands, he sends forth, he makes known to Daniel what's going to take place. The fate of the Jews, but yet the promise that's in there of hope. Something they've never had. Forgiveness. Atonement. And so the vision of 70 weeks, I believe, answers all of the questions that Daniel was asking as he prayed and as he meditated and as he contemplated and as he spoke to God. So let me just, that's all the comments I have on chapter 9. Does anyone have any comments or questions, things that they'd like clarified, things they'd like to hear more about, anything you'd like to add? Yep. Good point. All right, so Messiah is the Old Testament term, which means, as Johnny just mentioned, it means anointed one. And then the New Testament Greek term is Christ, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And both of those, Messiah as he was known in the Old Testament, the Christ as he was known in the New Testament, means the anointed one. And it makes relatively easy to understand what it was that was being anointed. Jesus, the person, not a place, not the temple, but rather Jesus himself that was anointed by God, was chosen by God to accomplish all of these things, to usher in everlasting righteousness and to make an atonement for sin. Anyone else have anything they'd like to add, questions they'd like to ask if we were unclear on anything? Well, let's take a moment then and I'll just open up the class for any discussion. What are some applications we see here? We see a lot of symbolism involved, and we talked a little bit about prayer. Can you think of any applications that would behoove us to mention at this point in time as we come to a close with Daniel chapter 9? We spent a lot of time talking about prayer last week, so the week before. Well, let me, since we don't have anything there, we've talked, made a lot of application in class. Let me speak just very briefly about chapter 10. Actually, for that matter, chapters 10 through 12. We're going to try to, Dave, you have your hand up. Were you going to say something? And this is, don't get me wrong, we've approached it very simply. This is a hard text. There is a lot of debate, and I haven't gotten into some of the nuances. There's no point to really, like Dave says, follow all of the rabbits that many people will create and will chase when they're trying to prove a certain interpretation that they in mind want this passage to support. There's no need to go in to look at all that. And so rather, what we've just looked at are the effects of what were going to happen within this time period, when it was accomplished, and I believe just very simply we can understand, as Dave said, but those things don't just happen. You can't just read this here and understand what it says. Daniel, for that matter, he was told, pay attention. You know, you need understanding of what I'm about to tell you. You need to be in full control of your faculties. You need to give consideration to these things. And so Daniel himself was warned about what was going to take place and how he needed to be attentive. And if we're going to properly understand God's Word, we need to be attentive as well to the things that are being said. Right, let me speak for just a moment about chapter 10, for that matter. We're just about as a close. So I'll just say very briefly, we've looked at chapter 7, 8, 9, and they were viewed as an individual unit. Each chapter stood on its own. Each one was a dream or a vision that was given on its own to Daniel in various circumstances and at various times. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are to be understood as a unit. That is, chapters 10 through 12 are going to be seen as the final vision that Daniel receives. And so rather than chapter 10, 11, and 12 being individual visions or dreams, chapter 10 is somewhat of an introduction to what Daniel's going to witness. Chapter 11 is the body of the vision that's given to Daniel. And then chapter 12 is the conclusion. I'll have a little bit more to say about that whenever we pick up. So we're going to be gone next week. I believe Brother Barker is going to be teaching class. So I know he'll do a fine job. I offered to let him finish up Daniel for me, but for some reason he didn't want to. So we'll pick up with Daniel 10 the week after next. Does anyone have anything else they'd like to add to our class? Steve?
You know what I'm saying? They had such an in-depth understanding of it that it's hard. It seems like it's hard for them to kind of separate what is applicable to us and what they saw.
Well, if you look back at Daniel, when he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he didn't have any trouble telling Nebuchadnezzar, this is what this means, this is what that means, this is what's going to happen to you. But now Daniel's receiving these visions for himself, and he doesn't have the same level of clarity. He has more trouble, it seems, explaining and communicating, at least as we see it. Now, I don't think Daniel understood it perfectly. If you go back and you look at some of the other visions he received, it says that he considered these things and he contemplated these things. And so he wasn't able just to come to an automatic understanding of what it was. He had to give thought to it. So sometimes that's the way it is when you look at our life. It's easy to look at somebody else and say, hey, this is what you need to do. This is what's wrong. But then you try to look inwardly as it's revealed to you, and it's not so easy. Good point. I appreciate everyone's participation in our class. We're going to start chapter 10 in a couple weeks. So I thank everyone, and we'll be dismissed with that.